pick it up Wednesday and maybe finish the chapter. We'll see. That's the beauty of going verse by verse. I don't have to actually get to a certain point before I'm able to say amen. So you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to pick it up at verse 17, recap where we left off last time we were here in the book of Acts. This is Paul exhorting the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he recounts his ministry of 3 years in Ephesus. And he challenges them, he encourages them, and he warns them to care for the flock. Now, he's on his way back. This is the end of his, the last tail end of his third missionary journey. He's got his eyes set on Jerusalem. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. He wants to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost with the believers in Jerusalem. And he's been warned already, and we'll find out again, that chains await him. And he wants to, once he's gone to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, then he's even looking beyond that. He wants to get to Rome. He's tried already, but he's not been to Rome. But he believes that he's supposed to get to Rome, but first Jerusalem. So he's on his way back, and he sails right past Ephesus. Now, he spent 3 years ministering there, and when he left Ephesus in the middle of his third missionary journey, after a three-year stay there, and he said his farewell and embraced them, and he probably never saw most of their faces again after spending 3 years there in Ephesus. And he wouldn't stop at Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem because he knew, I don't have the time. If I go there, there's just too many people to see, too many churches to visit. I don't have the time. So he sailed right past, and when he got down to Miletus, he sent for the elders to come and make the trip, about a 36-mile road trip to get down to Miletus from Ephesus. And that's where we'll pick it up in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, they said to him, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." So he begins his exhortation to these elders. Now we find that elders and bishops are used interchangeably here. Elders, presbytery, that means mature, usually in years, but not only in years, but in spiritual maturity. And some people gain spiritual maturity even in their 20s or 30s. And some don't gain it even later in life. But elders have at least spiritual maturity and oftentimes a little bit advanced in age as well, because there's really no substitute for experience. And while the Holy Spirit can overcome all the deficits of youth, that's possible. He can do that. If you understand how foolish we were as younger people, those of you that are younger, just have to take our word for it. Foolishness is part of your age group. But the Holy Spirit can overcome it. There's hope for you. You don't have to be foolish because the Holy Spirit's dwelling with you. And there is actually a promise that the Holy Spirit can make us wiser even in our youth than our teachers. But elders are those that are mature, at least spiritually, and probably in age as well. But then bishops, the word episkopos in the Greek, means overseers. And the elders of the church are overseers as well. Now, the formalized, institutionalized church gets all hung up on different titles and names, which God does not get hung up on. So, and every once in a while, someone will say, "What should I call you?" I said, "Whatever you want. I don't care. Some call me pastor. I've been called, brother, Pimo, all kinds of different." It's non-issue, And if you run into somebody who really insists on being addressed by their title, get away from them. Just get away. No, as quickly as you can. I'm partially teasing with that. So the elders, they make the trip, and he Paul uses himself as an example, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke's inspired to record it. He couldn't get away with this if he was a phony. He was telling them, hey, you know, I am the real deal. And he was saying that, and he wasn't boasting. He wasn't just, he was using it to encourage them to give it their all. He's saying, you watched me. I gave it my all while I was with you. Genuine. He didn't say he was perfect, but he said, you saw me in humility. Genuine, not false humility, but genuine humility in brokenness and in tears. You know, and if they hadn't witnessed this, they'd be saying, you know what he's talking about? Who is this guy anyways? He's talking about somebody we don't even know. No, they knew that he was telling them the truth about how he had lived among them for 3 years. He wasn't putting on a show. He was the real deal. And he was saying, and he goes from there. That's his springboard. That's his starting point. And then he goes on to give them encouragement and exhortation and even warning. Verse 20, he says, how I kept back. And they knew the Jews had been plotting in city after city and trying to kill him, beat him, imprison him. They knew all that. Verse 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Interesting words. He said, I kept back nothing. Later on, he said, I preached the whole counsel of God. Now, there's churches you can go to where the pastor will hold back, because usually it's because there's a diversity of doctrines in the church and he doesn't want to get these people upset or those people upset. So he just avoids those issues. Some of them avoid eschatology. Some of them avoid soterology. Say, what's the doctrine of salvation? Because, you know, they don't want any division in the church. The division is there. They just don't want to exacerbate it. They don't want to provoke it. And because their people are not of one mind. That's one of the advantages. We're a small church. It's easy to have one mind here. But there are churches that are larger than us, that they preach the whole counsel of God consistently, and the people are of one mind. Now, there's always some that can come in that are of a different mind, and maybe they'll adjust, or maybe they won't, and they'll move on to maybe look somewhere else. But he said, I didn't keep back anything that was helpful. And that's interesting as well. First of all, to present the whole counsel of God. But then in our personal relationships, there are some people, they don't hold back anything no matter what. That's not wise. There's a time to hold back in our personal relationships, to hold back and bite our tongue and say, you know, not give them all our mind, because it might not be helpful to them. It can be damaging. There are some people, they'll tell you the truth. They don't care how much it hurts you. In fact, they might even get pleasure out of how much it hurts you with the truth or their version of it. He says, I didn't hold back anything that was helpful. And later on we'll find what's helpful is the whole counsel of God. And then he said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. He's saying, my message was the same, whether it was one-on-one or small group or the whole church. Same message. Everybody gets the same truth. And he's basically holding himself up as a standard for the elders, because he's not going to get back to Ephesus. Not in that lifetime. He'd already said goodbye to the church. And in this address, he says goodbye to the elders. And we won't get there today. But at the end, they're all weeping. They're all crying because they know we're not going to see this guy ever again. We love him. He's poured out his life. He showed us Christ. He's taught us. He's given us an example. And he's gone. Verse 21, he continues with his testimony here. He says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find, and we've been reading this record in Acts, that he would first, usually when he would first get to town, go to the synagogue, and he'd preach until they couldn't take it anymore and they'd kick him out. Sometimes most of the people in the synagogue, or even all of them, would become believers. But usually there was a division between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, and he would either leave, as he did in Corinth. He just said, all right, I'm out of here. I'm done with you. He said, and he said there, the same thing he says later on here, Your blood's not on my hands. I gave you the truth, and now you don't want to hear it anymore. So he took the believers, and they went next door to start the church right next to the synagogue in Corinth. He had a different message. To the Jews, he would open up their Old Testament scriptures and teach them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he had one message for the Jews that was really honed for them, and some of them believed it, some of them did not. And then to the Greeks, he would maybe take a little bit different approach because they were worshiping all kinds of strange idols and whatever. They didn't care about the Hebrew scriptures. The ones that did were actually the proselytes or the God-fearers that would be in the synagogue. He'd reach them first, and when they couldn't take the gospel anymore, then he'd go to the general population of the city and the rest of the Greeks. Now, obviously, they weren't all Greeks. In Asia, they were Turks. Well, we would call them Turks today. But they spoke Greek. So when you see Greeks here, it's speaking of the Gentile nations in the Roman Empire that still spoke predominantly Greek. It was the international language of the Roman Empire. And so he testified to the Jews and to the Greeks, and for you and I to be ready to give an answer to whosoever will, whether they are the religious people or whether they're, you know, anything else for that matter. But to have to be creative and have an answer, to let the Holy Spirit give us divine creativity. I thoroughly enjoyed evangelism yesterday, and I always do, but I enjoyed it a little more yesterday than usual. I just had a great time. And I had Sue with me. I said, let's go, my favorite place, the War Memorial. And Pastor Larry brought a wonderful exhortation Wednesday night on being fishers of men, on souls. Because it's easy for us to forget why we're alive still today as Christians here on the earth. We're not here just to have a nice life. We're not here just to serve. We're here to win souls. We're here so the church can grow and thrive. And as many can be gathered in before Jesus returns for the church as possible. And it's easy for us to lose that focus. We need to be reminded, as Pastor Scott brought out in the offering message. He says, I testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, so all the Gentiles. And he said, my message had repentance and faith. Repentance toward God. And here he says, repentance toward God. When we see God, we're speaking of the Trinity. When he wants us to focus on the Father, he says the Father. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, any one of the Trinity can be identified. When it's God, it's the whole Godhead, the fullness of it. And so he said, I preach repentance towards God, a change of mind. Repentance is metanoia. Meta is change, noia is mind. But true repentance is not just a change. A true change of mind will be a change of our whole soul, our soul life, our psuche. And it will also affect our behavior. It affects our thought life first, and then a real change changes who we are. And actually what it does is it brings out who we are in Christ as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. So repentance, and repentance really needs to be a part of our daily life in the fine-tuning of learning to be like Him. And if there's no repentance in our life, then there's no growth either. And we don't want to stop growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His grace and in our knowledge of Him. So if we're going to continue to grow, we're going to need to continue to have our mind changed to agree with God. It's why we need to stay in this book really daily, prayerfully, to have our minds changed and readjusted as often as is necessary. So the refining process can continue. He said, I preached repentance. Now, what repentance is not? Repentance is not just regret. It's not just remorse. And it's more than just sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is not repentance by itself. There's sorrow. There's human sorrow. Sorry I got caught. Sorry I'm such a loss, such a whatever. That's human sorrow. Godly sorrow is like, Lord, I fell short. It's has to do with our relationship with God. But godly sorrow brings us to repentance, to change our mind, to say, I'm not just going to wallow in regret and sorrow and say, I'm just a sorry case of a Christian. No, godly sorrow says, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to agree with you that you have a will and your spirit's within me and you're changing me and I can fulfill your will. And that's where godly sorrow brings us to repentance. And then he says, repentance and faith toward Christ. And here he gets specific. He doesn't say God, not the Godhead. He says specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wants to bring out faith in the finished work of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what canceled and wiped away our sin forever. That's what allows the Holy Spirit to come and live within us and give us the power of God. So faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ is overcoming faith. It's faith to really walk on. Leave the past, leave the failure, leave whatever, leave human weakness behind, and walk on in faith, victory as a child of God that prevails not by human strength, but by the power of the Spirit. And that's what faith towards. It says, my message had both the repentance towards God, the holiness of God, agree and line up with that truth, but also faith that he'll do it, that Jesus is living in me, and I can do that. I can fulfill the will of God. I can live in obedience, faith, obedience. And so both of these elements, repentance and faith, are part of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In verse 22, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. He says, I'm bound in the Spirit, constricted. I have to go there. There's a little bit of debate among the theologians here. I don't know if there's actually room for it, but it's there. And some, because there's no capitalization here in our English translation. So that's because the original King James translators didn't capitalize. But the ancient manuscripts were all in capitals. So it was up to the translators to determine whether they capitalize or not. So the question is, and you can answer this yourself if you care to get that precise, and I'm going to give you my slant on it, and I'll just tell you that that's my slant. I agree with one group of theologians that believe it was the Holy Spirit, and it should have been capitalized. It says, I'm bound in the Spirit. And some would say, oh, he was bound in his own human spirit, unenlightened, and he wasn't really supposed to go to Jerusalem after all. It was a mistake. And when the Christians in cities warned him, say, please don't go, don't go, then he should have listened to them. I think they're wrong. We'll find out when we get to heaven. The other thought, and the way I believe it, is it was the Holy Spirit that was testifying everywhere, when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you in chains. But go anyways. He was bound in the Spirit. Now, there's no place that says the Holy Spirit said don't go. The Christians said don't go, and we'll find that as we read on in Acts. But Christians are also telling in places. I'm reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs. I read this morning, there's a man who in England, you know, was going to be burned at the stake, and he had a wife and I think 11 children. They locked him away for a couple of years trying to get him to recant, and he wouldn't recant. Then they're binding him to the stake, and they bring his wife out and his kids to beg him to recant, and he wouldn't do it. And just said, you know, no, I'm not going to take back. I believe in Christ and the doctrines of the Bible. And so actually I say that to say this. Christians may actually beg you to do the wrong thing. Peter rebuked Jesus. When Jesus revealed, he had to go to a cross. And Peter said, no, may this never be. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. He knew, I've got to go to the cross. That's my Father's will. I've got to do it, as excruciating as it may be. So I believe that's the dynamics that are in play here when he says, the Holy Spirit's telling me everywhere. And I think the reason for that was so all the believers could know that Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he would suffer incarceration, but it was the perfect will of God. Not, oh, he made a mistake, he just blew it, and he shouldn't have gone there anyways. He should have taken our warning. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, except for the Holy Spirit says, you know, at least change. He doesn't. He's basically saying, I don't know as I'm going to die there. But the Holy Spirit's telling me that chains and trouble are there. And then he says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. I love that kind of bold faith. And he lived it out. These weren't empty words. When it came time, you know, yeah, he lived through it. We'll get there eventually in the book of Acts of all that God did with him. But to have that kind of boldness, Scripture is saying in the Old Testament that Jesus set his face like a flint to do the Father's will. Peter tried to discourage him, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Pontius Pilate begged Jesus, like, give me some way to get you out of this. And he said, nope. No, he knew he was going to that cross for you and for me, for the whole human race. It was necessary. Otherwise, we would all be lost in hell forever. And the Trinity would be fine, but without us. And they wanted us. The holy angels were not enough. He wants you and me there with him, all of his children. So this begs the question for us. Boy, I read all these notes and I rarely even use them. But I'm going to use them now. I wrote down some questions for us here. Do we count our life dear? He says, I don't count my life dear. We got one life to live. Do we want to try and save it? Jesus warned us, if we try to save our psuche, soul, life, psuche can be translated as our soul. It's the essence of who we are. Do we want to try and save our soul life from persecution, from trouble, from, in this case, chains? Even death as a martyr, which is unlikely for any of us, but it's real, it's the reality of our brothers and sisters in North Korea, China, some Muslim countries with Pakistan and Afghanistan. It's like, do I want to shrink? Do I want to recant my faith, or do I want to die maybe a horrible death? But it's finite and then glory. He says, none of these things move me. You know, if we try to save our life, we're going to lose it anyways. But if we want to, in Philippians 3:8, Paul said, I count it all loss. And I call it scubula, rubbish, dung, is some of the translations for Philippians 3:8. Do we count our life, our soul life, as like, no, it's the only value it really has is to serve God. And if we lose it for the gospel's sake, then it has true and eternal value. If instead we just live a comfortable life without regard to the will of God, we've lost it. It's over, got nothing to show for it. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be in heaven. But we'll look back on earthly life and say, well, what would we do it for? It was a waste. I'm glad I'm here. I did one thing right. I trusted Christ as my Savior. But all the rest, I just blew it because I wanted to save my life. He says, I do not count my life dear to myself. And because, in the second part, so that I may finish my race with joy. Now, we're all still somewhere in our race. I'm hoping to visit someone that's close to the end of their life this week. And just hopefully give some comfort. Hopefully they'll be in heaven soon. But we're in our race. Do we want to finish our race with joy? If we do, if we want to finish out our life and say, hallelujah, life well spent, then we've got to lose it. Don't count it dear. Count it loss, sacred, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then we can finish our course with joy. And Paul knew this very well. He said, no, I don't count it dear at all. I want to finish my course with joy. Verse 25, he says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul is obviously, he has the Holy Spirit giving him insight on what's going on. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem, only that he's going to end up in chains and there's going to be trouble. But that's all he knows. He doesn't know at this point that he's going to go to Rome on the Roman dime as a captive. He doesn't know he's going to spend 2 years incarcerated in Caesarea. And then, because he appeals to Caesar, he's going to go to Rome and get shipwrecked on the way and convert the governor of the island of Malta. All of that still, he doesn't know. Only knows, the Holy Spirit's been telling him, and everybody else knows, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in chains. He's saying, fine, good, bring it on. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to jingle those chains. And I wonder if he did that. I wonder if he had made music with his chains. If I ever get chained up, I'm going to have some fun with them. I've already made that. Never had that thought before. Just like. But he says, I've been preaching the kingdom. You know it. I'm not going to see you ever again. This side of eternity. And this breaks their hearts. We'll get to that on Wednesday night. They all end up weeping and praying. But he says, this is my last words to you. And then he's going to go on. We're going to get to that on Wednesday, the rest of his charge to the Ephesian elders. And he said, but I'm not going to ever see you again on earth. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's where those two verses will be our last for today. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He's actually referring back to verses in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 through 21, the charge to the watchman there. In fact, we got time to read. Yeah, let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3 and just read the charge for what. This is what's in Paul's mind as he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I want to be able to say that. You know, the only way we can say that, if every time that we have the opportunity to give the gospel to someone, we do it. Because any time that we have the opportunity to give the gospel to someone and we make a conscious decision to say, nah, I don't have time, I don't want to, whatever would cause us to make a conscious decision, I'm not going to give the gospel. What if they end up in hell? There's a chance that we could see them at the white throne judgment and the whole list of their sins read and why they're going to the lake of fire forever. And we're going to know, I had an opportunity and I didn't give it. And there they go. That's the idea behind being innocent of the blood of all men. And Paul saying, I preached everywhere I could, never held it back. If anybody goes to hell, it's not my fault. I did what I could. Basically, that's what he's saying. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. But Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When you say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die, Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So this charge to the watchman, it speaks to us as well. To be bold enough, loving enough. First of all, loving enough. Because if the motive isn't love, the message isn't going to come out right to begin with. But we need to care about other people enough. Souls. Care about their soul. If they're unsaved, care enough to give them the gospel. If they're saved and they're blowing it, care enough to try to correct them. They may not receive it, but at least we tried. We did our part. But if we don't love them and we don't care enough to take our opportunity to speak truth in love, we're to blame. And it doesn't mean, like, there will be regret for a moment in heaven at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, when rewards are given out, and we'll get rewarded for every right thing that we do, even a cup of cold water. There will be a reward. The smallest thing that we don't even think about, but it's done in the name and the nature of Christ, there'll be a reward. But every lost opportunity that we blew because of foolishness, selfishness, dullness, or whatever, we'll be aware of it and realize we lost that reward. We could have had it. And whatever effect could have been done on earth and wasn't because we didn't do our part, there's going to be an awareness. So Jesus is going to wipe every tear from our eye. There's two places in the scripture, and we'll close with this, that he wipes every tear from our eye. One is at the Bema. When there's a moment of regret, because it wouldn't be heaven if we lived on a regret. Some people live in regret their whole earthly life. I'm like, I don't do regret. I do repentance. I do confession. I don't bother with regret. It's like, it's over, done. Just let's go on. Let's get it right next time. Some people live in regret all their life. Guilt. The devil loves to play the guilt card, guilt complex. But there will be a moment of regret at the Bema for every lost opportunity, every refusal to obey when we could. Those are really sins of omission. I think a lot of the guilt is... See, the sins of commission, Jesus paid for those with his blood and brings conviction, and we confess and we repent and we get past that. But sins of omission, if we don't let the Holy Spirit bring conviction, so we don't blow the next opportunity, then we might keep on blowing it. So he's going to wipe the tears from believers' eyes so we can go on and enjoy heaven forever in his presence. The next time we find him drying the tears from our eyes is at the white throne judgment. When we see people that we have known on earth that never received Christ, could be family members, that we'll at least want to have the consolation of knowing we did what we could. We prayed for them. We witnessed to them. We did everything we could, and they still made their choice, and there they go to the lake of fire. And, you know, even if we did everything, we're still, because of love, I think there's going to be weeping there. And especially if we didn't do everything we could, we're going to heaven and they're going to the lake of fire, but Jesus is going to wipe every tear from our eye a second time at the white throne judgment because he loves us. He wants us to be comforted. But here, let's take the Apostle Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. Let's take it personal to hold nothing back, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the power of his love that causes us to do our best to speak truth in love. To hold nothing back that is helpful, but give it all. Well, we want to cross the, you know what? We want to dive across the finish line. Our last breath and step, just like heave ourselves across the finish line. Ha! Heaven. Gave it my all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Jesus, you gave it all. You gave it all for us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his testimony that he gave it all. Lord, we want to follow suit and totally surrender, live by faith in your power in our lives and demonstrate it. Count it loss for the excellency of knowing you, your will, your pleasure, and your approval. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now. If you're watching on the internet, there's probably a better chance. I think most people in here have done this. If you haven't done it yet, please do. Trust Christ as your Savior, and you can do that in a simple prayer. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Hey, if you're praying that for the very first time, would you let me know or someone here know before you leave? And if you're on the internet watching this, we'd love to give you a New Testament. You'll have to contact us, email us, or telephone us. Give us your name and number. We'll send you a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you. So I think we might actually, if he's short enough, we might actually be done by 11. That